Isaiah 53, verse 2, what we have is a main reason given to us as to why so very few believe in Jesus Christ. Remember verse 1? He says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" For. That word for can also mean because. Or this is the reason why the report of the gospel concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ is credited by so very few and rejected by so very many. Because he, and again, remember who we're talking about here, the Messiah, the promised one, he who is the suffering servant of Jehovah, this one shall grow up before him. And this word, grow up, it's the idea of he came up or he sprung up. Suddenly appeared on the scene. There he was, coming out into view, entering our world. And it talks about him doing this before him. And that could refer either to before God or before the unbeliever of verse 1. I believe its primary reference would be before God. Christ was set by God, authorized, sustained, commissioned, upheld, blessed, favored, and enjoyed the constant presence of God. He lived unto God. It was God who sent him. It was God who prepared a body for him and brought him into this world. And he came as a tender plant. And that word is a suckling, or a small, weak, and sickly sprout. Not very impressive. Not very obvious. Something obscure. Something common and plain. Something not easily noticed or recognized. Something that would often be overlooked by men, not by God the Father. So he's likened here to a thin twig that would grow on the trunk or branch of a tree, and which draws its life from that tree. What we often call suckers. You ever seen suckers coming out of the roots or off branches? Now, suckers are usually considered useless and harmful to the main plant they draw from it. Their life and nutrient. And so they're usually cut off. And of course, we know that Jesus did not derive his life or existence. He did not depend upon that which surrounded him, his earthly circumstances. He drew his life and origin from God himself. And it was God who sustained him and provided for him. And yet, in the world's eyes, he seemed like a tender plant. And also as a root. And that word root there is a slender shoot which would spring up from a decayed root that's left in the ground after a tree has been felled. And that's what it says here. He grows up as a root. And notice the unfavorable circumstances where that root comes up. A root out of a dry ground. And that word dry ground would be a reference to an arid, barren desert soil. A soil without moisture and nutriment. Nothing advantageous to the growth and life of a plant. Nothing that would be able to provide that plant its needs. And yet, still, it grows up. And what that would speak to, primarily, is the conditions that Jesus Christ found himself in when he came into our world as a man. It would probably speak of those awful circumstances and terrible conditions that the Messiah would be surrounded by and that he would grow up and minister in. He did not come in a favorable time. When he entered this world, things were real bad off. We look around us and say, what a terrible world. How bad things have gotten. And could it be ever any worse? This must be the pits. This has to be the end. Well, when Jesus came, this world, and specifically Israel, where he confined himself to his earthly ministry, was not a pretty picture at all. It was a very deplorable situation. Well, first of all, I wanted to remind us from Isaiah 11 how Jesus is spoken of in these very terms. Verse 1, Isaiah 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse, of course, being the father of David, and Jesus, of course, being of the house and lineage of David, and oftentimes called the son of David. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That, of course, is the salvation rest that is found for sinners when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's the true Sabbath rest that's found in Christ. Not one day of the week, but the rest of faith. And a complete eternal salvation by trusting in him. Revelation 22, again, speaks in this way of Christ. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Of course, that speaks of his dual natures. He's one person, and yet having two natures. He's God, the creator of David, the root of David, and he's man, the offspring, or descendant of David, through Mary, his mother. So here we have this tender plant, this small root coming out of a dry ground. And again, as you look at the ground or the conditions that he came into when he entered this world, what you find is that the tribe of Judah, of which he was a part, and specifically the house of David, was indeed in a fallen and decayed condition. Remember how Jacob had prophesied before his death that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh would come, and to him would the gathering of the people be. So it was prophesied the Messiah would come of the tribe of Judah, and Judah was the one who was given the kingship. They were to be the ruling tribe, and yet that position of power and rule would have been lost at the time of the coming of the Messiah. You notice how David was given a great promise. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 8. Look what God said he would do for David and his house. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. I have given you a name like one of the great ones of the earth. And yet, what had come of that name, of that family and house, by the time Christ came into the world? Who knew Mary and Joseph? Joseph had no crown. He was a very poor and obscure man. And no longer did that regal line evidence itself by earthly splendor and glory. Look at the nation as a whole. The nation of Israel was a conquered people. They had been enslaved and degraded by the Romans, and they were completely occupied and controlled by a foreign power. Remember how Jesus left them? He said, behold, I leave unto you your house desolate. They had been devastated and desolated as a people at the time that Christ had completed his work and before his going to the cross. Look at the people of that nation. The priests and the people, for the most part, were very corrupt in their lives. They were bound by their false man-made traditions, and they were following many errors. Jesus said, this is a evil and adulterous generation, a very corrupt and wicked people. So however he looked at his circumstances, whether politically or religiously or morally, Israel was indeed like a desert waste. So there he is coming up out of a dry ground. And it says of him personally that he hath no form nor comeliness. There was nothing of outward, obvious splendor or glory about him. It's said of David that he was a comely person and well-favored. And you know what that means? He was a man of form. He was a man, when you saw him, there were things about him that were immediately impressive to you as to his appearance. Not so the Lord Jesus. It says, when we shall see him, and again, this is written 700 years before he came, but suddenly he comes into the world, there he is, personally present, in the flesh, where he could be gazed upon by the eyes of men. What do they find when they see him? There is no beauty or outward appearance that we should desire him. So as they looked him over, sized him up, examined him, what did they find? Nothing about him outwardly to attract their notice, nothing to produce in them any special interest or regard, nothing to elicit a strong desire and attraction for him. Nothing like that. So the Messiah was going to have a very small and unpromising beginning. I don't know if you do any gardening, but when those plants first come up, they look so little and weak and so easily destroyed. What really irks me is when a dog will walk through and his paw will happen to land right where the plant is, and it's flattened right out. Doesn't take much at all for that little green blade to get knocked down. Or often a little insect will chew on it, and it will cut it right in half. It'll fall over and leave just a little nub sticking out of the ground. And here's the Lord Jesus coming in such a obscure, weak, and outwardly helpless condition. And notice, not only did he have such a small, unpromising beginning, but he had a very lowly, insignificant, and unattractive life. Nothing about his personal life, apart from some of the extraordinary aspects of it, his teachings and miracles, but as far as his own circumstances in life, that was also a non-appealing thing to those who looked at him. And we also know that he had a very shameful and terrible end, a death that was reserved only for the worst of felons or slaves. So when we talk about him having no form or comeliness, when he's seen no beauty to desire him, it's not speaking of his physical person. The Bible does not give us any descriptions of Christ's appearance as to his human form, you know, his facial features or bodily characteristics or whatever. But it's talking about his entire humiliation. What kind of condition he came into and what kind of life he lived and death he died when he was with us on this earth. That is the reference of Isaiah 53 and verse 2. And so we should not be caught up in physical considerations as much as the life that he lived when he was with us, because that had much significance for us as Christians that we need to understand. There was a reason he came in that way and lived that kind of life. So, now that we have an idea of what Isaiah 53:2 is talking about, we can understand why it was that he was not believed on, primarily by his own people, the people of Israel. Because the Jews were expecting what? They were expecting something that God had never promised. And that was absolutely contrary to what we're reading here, which is a clear prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. They were expecting their Messiah to be a great and glorious king and conqueror. He was going to come in and rid them of the Roman domination and set them free and make them head of the nations again. That was their great hope and expectation. Much like our dispensationalist friends today, who have basically adopted the Judaic Talmudical concepts of the Messiah, looking for an earthly kingdom, which is not what God has promised. How they do that when Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world is hard to understand, but then why do Arminians say we have a free will when Jesus says you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you? It's a direct denial and calling Jesus a liar to his face. And yet they go on and say this is the key to understanding the scriptures and the truth of God. Far from it. So when Jesus did not come in power and pomp and glory as a warrior king, but rather in humility, they rejected him because he did not fit in with their false ideas of the Messiah. They did not understand the truth of his humiliation and condescension when he was incarnate, when he became flesh and entered our world in a very lowly and obscure form, not in some very impressive and public form. Notice Philippians 2. This is really the heart of what we're saying. Philippians 2, telling us to have the same mind as was in Christ, which I think would basically be saying, do you seek great things for yourself as to the things of this world? Seek them not. That is not the mind of Christ. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, he had such a high and glorious position and power as that any earthly position is nothing in comparison. He had all that by virtue of his original nature as God. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God or maintain a position where he was in the enjoyment and exercise of his prerogatives as God. But instead he made himself of no reputation, and this refers to his stooping to this earth, his crossing that infinite chasm between God and man and becoming one of us by taking a human nature into union with himself. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the true description of the Messiah and his life and ministry, which the Jews completely missed. And because of it, they missed him. And of course, this was all part of God's purpose, the fulfillment of his word, and even a work of God in judicially hardening them and blinding them so that they could not believe. Notice the humiliation of Christ in his birth. Where did he choose to be born? Not the capital of Jerusalem, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, in thee shall he be born who is to come unto me as king. The least, the city of Bethlehem. Let's look at some of the things about his birth from Luke chapter 2. As I say, he came into the house and lineage of David, which was a kingly line, but they had long before lost their royal position, and that family had fallen into great decay so that they no longer exhibited anything of royalty. But in Luke chapter 2, notice verses 4 to 7, Joseph went up out from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And of course, that's the famous story of his birth in an animal stable. You go down to verse 22 and you find that Mary and Joseph, being pious Jews, as they fulfilled their responsibilities in offering up Jesus as their firstborn child to God, it says, verse 22, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, as you read of in Numbers 12, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. I'm sorry, that's Leviticus 12. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And if you're familiar with that law of Leviticus 12, you know that they were required to bring a lamb to redeem their firstborn, unless they were too poor. And then they were allowed, God made accommodations that they could bring a much simpler and cheaper offering, two turtle doves and two young pigeons, which again tells us that Jesus was born into poverty. So here he was, the planting of God's own hand. And what kind of soil did God place him in? Very poor and very obscure soil. And he seemed so vulnerable, so weak, so helpless. A little baby, a baby who can do nothing for itself. Think about that. What more helpless than a baby? You have to tend to it. You have to meet its every need. It can't do a thing. It can't feed itself. It can't clean itself. It can't get around. Nothing. God came into the world in such a helpless form. And yet, here he was, the creator and sustainer of the universe, come as a babe. And notice how, even from the beginning, that plant, there was an effort made to stomp it out before it grew by Herod, when he sought to kill the young child, lest he come to Herod's throne, because he had been called a king. And yet he had to flee for his life and go down into Egypt. So here you have him in his birth, in early experience, very humble. In his life, notice in John chapter 1, I hope thinking of the life of Jesus is going to make him more precious to us, to realize what he did for us. There's no way I can describe what it means for God to become a man. That is such an infinite condescension. There's nothing we can relate to. You know, if you and I became a bug, that would be nothing compared to the difference between God and man. And yet he crossed that gulf to come to us. Chapter 1 of John, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. He grew up in a city that was so despised that it was a common saying, nothing good could come from that place. I used to talk about Newark. If you were from the east side of Newark, you were nothing. And if you were an Italian from the east side of Newark, you were less than nothing, worse than nothing. And here I was, 100% Italian, from the furthest edge of the east side of Newark. Way on, you couldn't even see the tracks from my house. And Jesus was born in a situation much worse than that, in Nazareth. Nothing good. Notice chapter 7. And yet he alone who is good was raised there, not born there, raised there. Chapter 7, verse 15. Notice when they looked at him, what did they consider him as? A rude country bumpkin that didn't have any training. It says, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He's uneducated. How does he have these kind of teachings? He hasn't been through our schools. I notice in chapter 7, verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. So as small as Bethlehem was in itself, being honored as the birthplace of the Messiah, Jesus left it so early that they considered him not of Bethlehem but of Nazareth, which would have given him even a greater prejudice in their eyes, a negative situation, so that they would be more tend to reject him. He didn't look for any kind of earthly honor from men. Verse 52, they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? And that was considered a real put-down. Nicodemus, did you come from Galilee or something? How can you be talking like this? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. You're not going to find a prophet coming out of Galilee. Come on, this guy is a phony. Notice, turn over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. The first six verses. He went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? I mean, where's this coming from? How could he be doing these things? Is not this the carpenter? No, carpenters aren't noted for their powerful speaking and working. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. He was a scandal, a stumbling block. They could not even consider him as being worthy of their consideration or attention. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And that again confirms what I said. Who hath believed? Because he's so humble and lowly in his outward circumstances. Few believed when they saw this. Notice Luke chapter 8. He was very poor. He could not claim education. He could not claim any kind of worldly position or power. He could not claim wealth or any kind of impressive following or any kind of worldly backing that he could say, this is why I can claim your attention and expect you to hear what I have to say. He had nothing like that. Luke 8, verse 2, it says, Certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. He was dependent on the provision of some pious women who were devoted to him as his followers. They were supporting him, meeting his needs as to food and such. You look at Matthew 17. Here Jesus had submitted himself to all worldly conditions and limitations, even to one of the worst of all, paying taxes. He was not above paying taxes. Think of that. The God of the universe paying taxes. Well, maybe it's not so bad when we have to. But what happens? Some people came to Peter in verse 24 and asked him, Does your master pay tribute? And he says, Yes, he pays his taxes. He's an honest man. I hope we're honest and pay our full share of our taxes. But then Peter goes and asks about this. And Jesus explains that we need to do these things to maintain a testimony before the world. Verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. Out of the fish's mouth. Now you don't look a gift fish in the mouth. Or... Jesus was dependent on God's miraculous provision to be able to pay his taxes. Notice Luke chapter 9, verse 58. Some men were offering to become his followers. And Jesus had to warn them of what that would involve. It would create a lot of difficulty. It would entail on them suffering and loss. Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Jesus said, after the man said he would follow him wherever he goes, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He had not where to lay his head. In another place in John, it says that as everyone went back to their own house, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which would appear to mean that he spent the night in the open air while everyone else went under their roof and enjoyed the comforts of their home and bed. Not so Jesus. So he was lowly in his life, lowly in his death. I'm not going to go into great detail, but I just want to look at some of the aspects of it from Matthew 27. We're going to be talking about this further on in the chapter. Matthew 27 says, verse 1, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him," right, he was tied by the hands as a common criminal, "and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Verse 17, it says, "When they were gathered together, Pilate made them an offer. Pilate said to them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, a notorious criminal, one who was guilty of insurrection and murder, or Jesus, which is called Christ? Who would you prefer?'" Well, as you go on, you find what their preference was. Verse 21, "The governor answered and said unto them, 'Whether of the twain will you that I release unto you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate saith unto them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?' They all say unto him, 'Let him be crucified.' The governor said, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' They cried out the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" We can't tell you what evil he's done, but he's not worthy to live. He doesn't even deserve to continue on this earth. He is so despicable in our eyes that it's better to get rid of him and have him done away. And how did they do that? Verse 29, "When they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." And they treated him like dirt. They were really being vile toward him and scorning him. Notice verse 35, "And they crucified him, stripped him naked, put nails through his hands and feet, and hung him up, suspended him between heaven and earth on a rude cross. And they parted his garments," his only possessions, "they took and they divided up among themselves, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there." They sat there, gazing on his nakedness and his blood and gore, watching him writhe and suffer on that cross, even unto death, with no concern. Verse 38, "Not only was there no concern, but they heaped scorn and abuse on him as he suffered. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" And of course, that was nothing but a taunt. Verse 50, "Finally, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." So he died in scorn and rejection. It seemed like he was not owned either by men or by God. Heaven was shrouded in darkness, and men rejected and reviled him. And again, what a terrible death. There's other ways that he was a lowly plant. Even in his followers, he did not gather to himself the great ones of the earth, did he? When one of the greatest reproaches of the church is the people that make it up. Sorry to say this to you, but we're looked on as real lowlifes, real nobodies, real losers. Where they are, the scum and the offscouring. That is what the world looks upon us as. What did Jesus himself say? This was intentional on his part. he thanked the Father as Lord of heaven and earth, or according to his sovereign will, that he had hid these things of the gospel from the wise and prudent. He had revealed them unto babes. Notice John 7, how this was used as a term of reproach and a reason for rejection of Christ by the leaders of the Jews. Verse 47. When the officers came back, having failed to arrest Christ, as they were told to do, then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" The only way you could ever give this guy any credence at all is you must be deceived. You've got to be out of your mind. You have to be somehow blinded. It says, "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him?" No one that's of any account has believed in Christ. No one that really matters. None of the important people have believed in him. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. You've got a bunch of know-nothings who are ignorant of God's law. Otherwise, they'd never give this guy the time of day. And the fact they believe in him shows that they've been cursed by God. Well, there's his followers. But what did God say? "You know your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called." Who is called? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know one reason people won't come to church? Who there is really important? Who there is really impressive? Who there has a name as being somebody? You know, we got to be careful the circles we travel in. I don't see any great ones in that church. Why should I go there? It won't make me look better in the eyes of people and increase my sense of importance. I can't rub elbows with those nobodies. When the Jews looked at Peter and John as they stood before them, and having been arrested, what did they say? They took knowledge of them, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were unlearned and ignorant men. What are you, a bunch of ignorant men trying to tell us what to believe, what we need to do? You're trying to say you're speaking to us for God? Yes, because God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. And so he is humble in his followers, and he's very humble in his religion. And I use that term religion loosely. What I mean is Christianity is a humble and lowly faith. It's not outwardly glorious. It's a very plain, simple, and humble movement. And this is where oftentimes Christians lose it. They have to have great, impressive buildings. They have to have fancy services. They have to have real expensive and very detailed programs to meet every need of everybody. They have to have large musical programs. They have to have choirs. And they try to win people by all these carnal, earthly means. They think, this will get people in. This is enhancing the gospel. This is helping the gospel. People like, you know, to listen to instrumentals and choirs, and they like to see all these plays and other things. That'll get them in. No, that's trying to do God's work by the flesh. And God has never helped or in any way impressed by the flesh. The gospel is a simple, rude faith, and we mustn't try to embellish it and make it pleasing and impressive to the flesh and think that we're going to somehow draw people to it. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. You remember when Jesus seemed to be falling out of favor, and like his movement was going backwards instead of forward, and he didn't seem to be accomplishing what John the Baptist expected. He sent two of his disciples to him, and he had this one question for Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect another? Can it really be you? It doesn't seem like you're doing what we thought you were going to do. And what did Jesus say? Well, look at my ministry and what I'm doing. Exactly what should have been expected of the Messiah. And then he says this, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is he. If you aren't going to let these things throw you so that you turn from me because I'm not meeting your expectations as to carnal desires and worldly, humanistic kind of pleasing things, then blessed are you. But if these things are not sufficient for you, if you want more than this, if Christ himself isn't enough in his lowly and rough exterior, then you are stumbling at something that will bring your fall, which you should not stumble at. Blessed is he that's not offended in me. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor. We are describing what he became for us, his poverty. And it was for our sake he did this, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. This is the only way we could have been enriched spiritually with all the blessings of salvation and knowing God. So let's not stumble and reject and turn away from Christ because of the very things that should draw us to him and make him lovely in our eyes and the things that were necessary for us to be saved. So even though the carnal worldlings who could see nothing in Jesus Christ but his mean, lowly, and despised outward condition, even though to them he is unlovely and undesirable, because his beauty and glory is a hidden beauty, one that is not obvious to the eyes of flesh. You remember how Paul said that he preached the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They missed it. These things were hidden from their eyes. They didn't see Jesus for who he was, and so they perished in their blindness and unbelief. But to believers, those upon whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, those who've had their eyes supernaturally opened to see the true inner spiritual glory of Jesus Christ, to us it is far otherwise. To them, he had no form, no outward appearance that he should be desirable to them. But what did Jesus say? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge how? Righteous judgment. See things as they really are, as they are in the sight of God, and judge accordingly. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You know, the beauty and glory and person of Christ and his work in our behalf can only be discerned spiritually. And so he came unto his own. His own received him not. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. But to those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, to those to whom God gives faith so that they might see Christ for who he is, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, supernaturally quickened, and regenerated, not of the blood or of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And we beheld his what? We who have received him by faith, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's his true glory, the grace and truth, the beauty and attributes of God. That's why Psalm 45, when it talks of Christ, what does it say? Psalm 45, the first two verses. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. What does his fairness consist of? Grace. Grace is poured into thy lips, the blessing of God. Therefore God, thy God, hath blessed thee forever. You know, the Bible talks about gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, having eyes to look upon it and be ravished with his beauty. And that beauty is the beauty of holiness, the character and nature of God. That is the true beauty. Haggai, when he says that Jesus is coming, it says that he is the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations would come and fill the temple with the glory of God. Desire of all nations? I thought there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. Ah, to those who God opens their eyes to see his beauty. Oh, he is the desire. He is all desires. He's said in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Verse 1. Here's how he's described. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now he's in the valleys. He's hidden there in a lowly position, and yet he's a beautiful flower, and he's worth looking for, going down into the valley with him to see his beauty and to smell his fragrance. Notice in chapter 5, the Shunammite says this in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love, overcome with love for him. And then the question's asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What is there about him that you love him so passionately? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings, set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Ah, the small plant has become like the cedars of Lebanon in their eyes. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. He is all desires and delights. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Even we who never saw Jesus in his earthly circumstances, as we read of him in the Scriptures, and as the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them.